Amen. Turn to Timothy with me, first epistle of Timothy this morning. I'd like to read a couple of scriptures beginning in verse 3. I'm not going to read all of our text this morning, but I just want you to see this before we begin. It says in verse 3, Paul tells Timothy, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to what?" Say it one more time. "Fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. This morning we begin with what's called the pastoral epistles, which would be 1st and 2nd Timothy, along with Titus. And as we study these, it's important as we do our introduction this morning to this great epistle, that 1st Timothy and Titus, now they were written by the Apostle Paul after his first imprisonment. And that we don't have the exact date, but we know it had to have been between probably A.D. 62 to A.D. 66. But 2 Timothy was written, as a matter of fact, that was his last words, 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy is one of the greatest epistles in the Bible. I love all the epistles, but 2 Timothy, that is the last words of Paul the Apostle, not only to us, but to Timothy, his son in the faith as well. And of course, that was written probably about A.D. 67. So these words, okay, that we're going to be studying from Paul, they are addressed to young pastors. Paul's an old man now. And Titus and Timothy, they're young. And so Titus, when we finally get over to Titus, he'll be left in Crete, and he's going to be pastoring there. Timothy is now going to remain in Ephesus, and he's the new pastor, if you will, because there are problems in this church. 1 Timothy, now listen carefully, is an incredible 6 chapters. It gives us the most comprehensive and the most complete commands and instructions on church leadership and church organization found anywhere in the entire New Testament. Matter of fact, most of what we're going to read is not in the other epistles. Now, although there's a lot of people that know how to organize a church, because I get letters all the time, but we're going to go with what God says, amen? And there are those that have written thousands of books on church leadership and so forth. But you know, when we get over to Titus, did you know there's only like 66 verses, less than 1,000 words? We better learn what God says, not humans, not man, but what the Word of God teaches us. Now, let's develop now the theme. As we begin our introduction, the theme of 1 Timothy is found in chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. Let me read it to you. Paul writes and he says, "These things," meaning the entire epistle of 1 Timothy, "these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God," or literally it should read the household of God. We're a family. We're not a building. We're a family. Amen. "The household of God," and I love this, "which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground," or the foundation of the truth. Loved one, listen to me. The times that we're living in and the times that are coming, we are in this church here, and every church should be in a revolution where everything that we do revolves around the head of the church, Jesus Christ. Amen? We are in times when we need to know the truth of God's Word. Listen, you know, the truth of God, it does not rest upon the church. The church rests upon His truth. Amen? And we need to have that into our hearts, and only the continued proclamation, preaching, and teaching of His truth in every generation will ensure that it continues. Boy, I'll tell you, it's very important. I want to read exactly what I wrote down in my prayer time yesterday to you. I wrote down what is happening now, what is going to happen, what is coming, Nothing can sustain you but one thing, Bill, the living certainty of God's truth. And you have no foundation when the shaking starts unless your foundation is truth, which is the Word of God. Loved one, listen. The times that are approaching, that are fast approaching right now, I pray that your heart, you get into God's Word, you learn God's Word, and that it fills your heart. Timothy begins, or rather Paul begins in verse 1. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior. God is our Savior. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Amen. But Jesus is our Savior too. He says, God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. Oh, Colossians 1:27, Christ in me, the hope of glory. We're waiting on the blessed hope, amen? He's going to be coming for us. So Paul opens up with his authority. He says, I'm an apostle. I am one sent. I am a messenger. I have a royal command, if you will, a royal commandment from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not negotiable. He's telling Timothy, this is a non-negotiable command. All of his commands are not, amen? And he says here, Jesus is our hope. Did you notice that Paul used a personal pronoun, our? That means that this hope is our possession. Jesus is man's only hope. He is our only hope. Amen? And not only that, he is the only hope. There is no other hope for the hopeless world that we live in except Jesus Christ. He is our only hope. And he says to Timothy, I love that. To Timothy. Remember in Acts chapter 16, verse 1 through 3, you can read it later. Paul comes to Lystra. That's where Timothy's, that's his hometown. And as he's there, you know, Silas is with Paul, and Timothy is already a believer. So I'm assuming that he probably was saved under Paul's ministry, but I'm not certain of that, but I believe that he was because he calls him his own true son in the faith. Now, with all that being said, he leaves on the missionary journey with Paul and Silas. His mother, of course, Eunice, I believe was her name. Boy, she was a godly, believing Jew. But Timothy's father was a Greek and probably had already passed. He was not a believer. And so the Bible teaches us that Timothy was very well spoken of. So that means he lived up to his name. Timothy means one who honors God. He says, a true son in the faith. Do you know that Paul only gave that title to two? Timothy and Titus. At this point now, at 1 Timothy, at this point, Timothy had been traveling with Paul for at least 15 years. And so Paul, again, he's old. His life is nearly over. Nero is going to, as you know, in the second imprisonment, he's going to lose his head. So Paul, of course, Timothy's spiritual father. It says in Philippians 2:22, he's talking about Timothy and he tells the church at Philippi, he says, oh, you know Timothy's proven character, that as a son with his father, he served me in the gospel. Now, let me ask you a question. Why would Paul, he's writing to the son of his beloved son. That's what he closed with in 2 Timothy. He said, you are my beloved son. Here he says, you're my true son or my sincere son, genuine son in the faith. Why, if he's writing a personal letter to Timothy, why did Paul open with his title and with that a double command almost? The reason that he did that is because 1 Timothy, very important, is not only a personal letter to Timothy, it is also a pastoral letter to the entire church, then and today. In other words, that letter was to be read to that congregation, and as I'm here, we're teaching it this morning. And so he says, grace and mercy and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, Paul always opens similar to these, doesn't he? Grace, that's giving us what we don't deserve. Mercy here is not giving us what we do deserve. And peace, we have peace through the blood of his cross, amen? We have peace with God. But I want you to catch something. Paul added a word that's not found in most of the other epistles he's written. Matter of fact, this word is only found in 2 Timothy, Titus, and 2 John. And that is the word mercy. Why did Paul add that word? I tell you what I think. I think he added that word because the Neronian, or Nero, you know, the emperor, the persecution had now started. And not only that, he was to go in, and now Timothy has to face these false teachers. He's a young man. He's a young pastor. He goes in, he has to face these false teachers. He has to command them to stop teaching the lies and so forth. So Paul says he adds that word. I want you to think now about the church of Ephesus. You know, I mean, what a great church it was. Amen? Listen, W.O. Carver called the epistle of the letter to Ephesus, Ephesians, the greatest piece of writing in the history of mankind. They received that letter. It was a personal letter to them. And here was a city that was turned upside down by the preaching of the gospel. Remember how they were into witchcraft, into spells, and they worshiped the demonic and so forth. They had all these, when they came to Christ, remember how all these books that had all these incantations or whatever in them, remember how they burned them? Man, they got saved. And here we think about that epistle of Paul that he wrote to that church. I love Ephesians, don't you? I mean, Paul starts off and he says, "Oh, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus our Lord." He goes through and he says, "You have been accepted in the beloved. You have been sealed. You have been adopted. You have been redeemed. Your sins are gone. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit of God." Amen? I mean, one of the great epistles. It told them how to walk in love, how to walk in light, how to walk in wisdom, how to put on the armor of God. It even explained the mystery of the church that Paul was teaching, how God made Jew and Gentile one man. Amen? The church. And yet, with all of that being said, it had only been 4 years. This letter, it had only been 4 years since Paul had warned the Ephesian elders. Remember, he was with them for 3 years. He warned them day and night, it says, with tears in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 20, verse 29. "For this I know," he's kneeling down. Remember, they're crying because Paul is leaving. He's going bound to Jerusalem, which he will finally go to prison. And he's leaving. He says, "Oh, listen to me." I know that after my departure, savage wolves, say that with me, savage wolves, false teachers are called savage wolves. It says they're going to come in. They're going to come into the body of Christ. They're going to come in among you. They're not going to spare the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things. The reason? To draw away disciples after themselves, not after Jesus. That's exactly what was happening when Timothy now is taking over the church. Loved one, listen to me. How dangerous is false doctrine? It only took 4 years in Paul's final farewell address to the Ephesian elders for this to come to pass. Listen, may I just read a few of the scriptures to you from Timothy as what's going on since we're in this introduction? It says in 1 Timothy 1:6, talking about the false teachers, what they did, talking about what happened to the sheep of the pasture of God. It says, from which some having strayed, look what they did. They turned aside to idle talk. Verse 19 of chapter 1, some having rejected concerning the faith, they've suffered shipwreck. 1 Timothy 1:4, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some, that key word over and over in Timothy, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits, doctrines of demons. Chapter 5, verse 15, for some have already turned aside after Satan. Chapter 6, verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some, there's that word again, have strayed from the faith in their greediness. chapter 6, verse 21, some have strayed concerning the faith. We must be on guard. Amen? More so today than ever before. That's why we are in a revolution. Why we need, like it says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, Jesus said, the kingdom of God has suffered violence, and the violent, that's us, take it by force, meaning we seize the kingdom of God as our precious possession because we're citizens of heaven. And so here, when we look at this church in Ephesus, it was founded by Paul. It was pastored by Timothy. The last living apostle also pastored there, John, the apostle of love. And with all that being said in Revelation 2:4, what did Jesus say to the church at Ephesus? Nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love. Why is 1 Timothy so important? It's because we don't want to be deceived. Oh, don't ever be deceived, loved one, about the local church. The local church can depart from the faith in a generation. If you don't believe me, you just look around. It's what's happening right now. Churches are going into horrible sin, and you know what I'm talking about. They're leaving the faith. And unless we guard the truth and teach no other doctrine except the doctrine of Christ Jesus, we'll be in trouble. Now look at verse 3. It says, I urged you when I went into, or when I was on my way to Macedonia, which is modern day Greece, remain in Ephesus, and he tells Timothy why now. He says, that you may charge, how many? Some. I don't know why Paul didn't tell us the names of the some, okay? But he didn't. He says that you may charge some, what? That they teach no other doctrine, meaning a different doctrine, a strange doctrine, if you will. So the word charge is, we're going to find that there's many through this book in 2 Timothy. It's a command, but it's a strong command in the Greek. It's like you must confront these people. You must do it immediately. So it's military talk. Paul says, you're a soldier, Timothy, and you serve the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to command them to teach no other doctrine. Again, meaning a different doctrine, contrary, or that's opposed to the true doctrine of Jesus Christ. Listen, there's only one good news. There is only one gospel. Amen? Remember when Paul wrote to the church at Galatia? He said in verse 8 of chapter 1, Paul says, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than we have preached to you, let him be accursed. What a word. That word means let him be damned to hell for all eternity. Let him be set aside for destruction. And then he says it again. As we have said before, and I'm going to say it again, Paul writes, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. What a word. You know, J. Vernon McGee said this, if the teaching of the church is not right, it's not a church. What a great word. In other words, it's possible to believe wrong and then live right. It can't do that. He says, and here it comes. It says, nor give heed to what? Let's say it together. Fables. This morning, I'm talking to you about the power of myth. The power of myth. This is a great scripture, and it is worthy to be studied out, every word, loved one. He says here, don't give heed to fables. You tell them, you command them, and endless genealogies, and he tells us why, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in the faith. In other words, ordered living that finds its faith in the stewardship of the living God, okay? So he says, command them. Stop giving importance to fables. In the Greek, that word is mythos, okay? It means a myth. We get our word myth from that. Isn't it funny that fables are in the Bible? Yeah, I mean, you think about that. The New Testament, in other words, muthos, it means legends, fiction, fairy tales. It's myth. It's not true. And if it's not the true gospel, by which is by grace alone and faith alone and Christ alone for salvation, amen, then it's a fable. It's not true. It's a fairy tale. And that's what Paul is saying. He said, remember what Paul says about the true gospel? Romans 1:16, he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ Jesus. Man, no, I'm not ashamed of it. For it is salvation unto the Jew and unto the Gentile, everyone who believeth. Amen? Now, so Paul says, you command them to stop doing those things. And not only that, you command them to stop giving importance to endless genealogies. That word literally is useless genealogies. Now, I personally do not hold that the genealogies mentioned here, although there is a possibility that certainly that I can be amiss. Other people believe now they're talking about Jewish genealogies. I don't really believe that. I believe this is a form of Gnosticism. I don't believe necessarily it was the Judaizers that came in. And if you want to know what Gnosticism is, go study out Colossians. That's the whole thing. Amen? Now, so whatever it was, whether it was Judaizers or the Gnostics, we're not even told. But I do know this, the reason Paul said that, it's what they're doing is causing disputes. And meaning, that word means empty, fruitless talk. It means constant debate. In other words, it was a wilderness of words, if you will. It's almost like a first century Twitter, Facebook, or Reddit. You know what I mean? Where Christians just talk all the time. Sometimes it's just a wilderness of words. Most of the time it's useless words, arguing about things that we shouldn't be arguing about. So these false teachers, they were filling the minds, or trying to fill the minds and the hearts of the saints at Ephesus with myths, strange or different doctrines, and also, as it says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, the doctrine of demons. Man, there's some war going on there, amen? Now, listen, these false teachers, they operated, they had a gift, all right? They had the gift of exaggeration, okay? That's what they had, you know, an imagination. And all they did was promote useless speculations rather than godly edification. Listen, a myth cannot change a person's heart. A myth or fairy tale cannot change a person's nature, amen? It's impossibility. Did Jesus come into the world to fill us with a bunch of fairy tales and myths? No. Now listen, some of you may be saying right now that, you know, Bill, it's really hard to believe that a fable or a myth would literally take a professing Christian away from the faith, away from the Lord. It is hard to believe, isn't it? But maybe it's not as hard to believe as you think. Let me read a scripture to you from 2 Timothy 4:3. He prophesies. He's saying, for the time will come, and we're in this time right now. The time will come when they, meaning people who profess to be Christians, will not endure, they will not tolerate sound doctrine, meaning healthy teaching. But listen to what they'll do. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and here it comes, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables, to myths, muthos, legends, things that are not true. Loved one, listen, you know, the word fable there, again, myth, muthos, it's found only five times in the New Testament. Four are found right here in the pastoral epistles, and then one will be in Peter. Listen, every New Testament use of the word muthos, or myth, or fable, is in a very dark light in the Bible. In other words, it's looked upon in a very negative sense. Do you know that one Greek scholar, okay, because I always study out the Greek when I prepare. One Greek scholar, he wrote 34 pages on that one word, fable. 34 pages concerning about Timothy. That's how vital, and I started looking at that, and I'm thinking, there's a lot of myths today. The power of myth, you know? I mean, you know, how about for us? Let's get down to solid rock right now, okay? You know, it's a myth. I don't have to serve. That's a fairy tale. We have to serve the Lord. Or if we're not serving him, we're not following him. You know, here's a myth. I can be a Jesus namer, but not a Jesus follower. That's a myth. Oh, what did Jesus tell us? He said, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. And they follow me. They will not follow the voice of a stranger. And a stranger in our teaching this morning is a fable or a myth. Amen? You know, one of the greatest myths in the, not in the Bible, but in the church. I don't have to go to church. I'm a Christian. I can stay home, worship. You know, I go out underneath the trees and, you know, Lord, hallelujah, good to have you here today. And did you know that 58% of adults in America believe that? That they don't have to attend church, that means they're breaking the command to attend. You see what I'm getting at? See, there's a lot of mythology in the Christianity today in our thinking that, you know, we can do whatever we want to do. And you know, that you know, here's another myth. God doesn't send people to good people to hell, and I'm a good person. No, there's not anybody good. Isn't that what the Bible teaches? There's no good. There's no one that doeth good. No, not one. Not one person. Jesus didn't come to save good people because there's not any good people. So Jesus came to save sinners. That means everybody's a sinner. Amen? Yeah. Praise the Lord. I mean, here's a myth. I can earn my salvation. Is that being taught in some churches? Yes. You know, all roads lead to God. That's a myth. That's a fairy tale. That's not true. Do you understand? You cannot build your life on those kinds of things. Or here's another myth, and it's prevalent right this very minute in some churches, not too far even from here. If you are not baptized in this church, which is the only true church, you're not saved. That's a myth. That is a lie. Do you understand what false assurance that gives someone? I've been baptized in the right church, but the only church that God even recognizes, and now I know I'm saved. You're not saved by baptism. You're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, asking him to come live in your heart. Amen? Yes. Oh, listen. And how about this? Here's a myth, and it's being preached. You can read it every Friday, and that guy that goes on whatever he's there in the Fort Worth Star Telegram. It's the only time I can take my letter opener, you know, and isn't that horrible? Universalism. Everybody's going to be saved. No matter who it is, because Jesus died for all. That's not what the Bible teaches, though, is it? No, not everyone is going to be saved. I drove by a church yesterday, and there's a big sign out front. It says, come on in. You don't have to believe to come in. You don't have to believe in Jesus. In other words, what does that say? Well, you don't have to believe to come in. Come on in, but you better believe when you leave. See, we live in a time. You know, I talked to someone the other day and has a horrible anxiety and emotional distress. And they told me that they said to them, I have all this, but the reason I have all this anxiety and emotional distress in my life is because of lack of faith. And I said to that woman, don't you ever let anyone shame you about that. You understand? Boy, that's a myth. Jesus loves us. And you know what? Sometimes people have horrible anxiety. You know what I'm saying? We need to love people, support people. Man, how about this one? God, he wants us to be healthy and wealthy and never sick. Never. All of us need to be millionaires, have our own private jet. Mine's out here on the runway. No, that is a myth. Do you see what I'm trying to say? And yet, is that ingrained in this culture? It is ingrained there, loved one. Listen, it's sad when you start seeing all these things. See the power of myth. I don't want to, how many people, no, don't. Not this church. I love you. Thank you. How many? Think about all these endless genealogies, these conspiracy theories that divided the church, that made war in the church, getting online and reading all that junk. And you know what? People treated those conspiracy theories as sound and reliable. But that's the power of myth. Do you understand how powerful it is? You'll believe what is false. And that's why this epistle is so vital, it's so important. Warren Wiersbe said this, "It is not likely that man-made fables will convict them of sin or make them want to repent. The result is a congregation of comfortable, professing Christians listening to a comfortable religious talk that contains no Bible doctrine. These people become the prey of every false cult because their lives lack a foundation in God's word. It is a recognized fact that most cultists were formerly members of churches." The Bible tells us in 1 John 2:21, he writes, "I've not written unto you because you don't know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth." We don't need to go outside of the Bible to understand the Bible. Amen? We have the Holy Spirit of God who teaches us. He turns information that's on that page into revelation in our hearts. Amen? Yeah. You know what? But you cannot recognize a lie, a myth, a fable, a legend, false teaching, unless you know the truth of God's word. And there is a lie that is on the horizon. There is a lie that is fast approaching. And many are going to believe the lie as if it's truth. Because, yes, a strong delusion, because they didn't love righteousness. They loved the way they lived. In other words, do you know what's going to happen when that strong delusion comes, when the church of God is gone? Loved one, listen, they're going to receive the lie, which means they're going to desire the man of sin and not the Son of the living God. That day is coming. There is a darkness. I don't want to depress you. I'm not trying to depress you. But I'm telling you, there is a darkness approaching. And God's word, we have to have it in us. Because we have to walk right through the darkness. See, if it says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Amen? Okay. If we walk in his light, there cannot be darkness. There cannot be shadows. Amen? And so whenever this hell that's coming or whatever's happening that's coming upon this planet, upon this nation, loved one, listen now, we're going to walk because we are kingdom people. We're going to believe the word of God. We're going to hold on because we're the light. Amen? We're the salt. We're the city that sits upon a hill that cannot be hidden. No, we're complete in Christ. We don't need fables. We don't need a bunch of myths. Now look what he says. He says here in verse 5, "Now the purpose," which means the ultimate aim or the goal of, meaning teaching the commandment, okay? So the purpose or the ultimate aim of teaching the commandment, which was that charge, no other doctrine. Look how he wants Timothy. Timothy, here's how you do it. Is love from a pure heart, that's from every teacher of God's word, amen? Of a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. Listen, there can be no love without a clean heart and without a good conscience and without healthy teaching. Amen? See, false teaching, you know what it does? Myths and all the rest of it and just hearsay or whatnot. It produces spiritually sick Christians, unhealthy believers. And their teaching, all it did was produce endless disputes and arguments. It didn't produce any love. And when we teach the gospel, how do we do it? Speaking the truth in love. Why? Love is a fruit of the Spirit. Now, so this love flows from a clean heart, a clear conscience, a sincere faith that worketh by love, Galatians 5:6. Now, beware of false teachers. Paul called them savage wolves. Jesus called them ravenous wolves. They teach another gospel or a different gospel. That means they have dirty hearts. Are you listening to me? That's what it just said right here, love from a pure heart. Listen, you have to have a dirty heart to not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You have to have a dirty heart not to believe in the virgin birth. Do you understand me? That is doctrine. No, their faith is not sincere because their faith didn't produce any love at all. And why did they stray? You know why? They had a dirty mind. They had a dirty conscience. Let me give you the scriptures. Titus 1:15. To the pure, all things are pure, but those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. That word means it is unclean, it is dirty, it is diseased. Our Kent Hughes said this, apostasy begins at the deepest level when we trample on our conscience. In other words, what does repeated sin do to a believer's mind or any person's mind? It hardens it, doesn't it? You see, the Bible tells us in 1 Timothy 4:2, it says these false teachers, they're speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Have you ever burned yourself? You know how it finally starts heating, but it's callous, you don't feel it anymore. You know, and that's what they're saying. They're past feeling. And it says, from which some having strayed, that word literally means they missed the mark, okay? They have turned aside to idle talk. That's that endless, fruitless, useless discussion. They're lost in empty words which mean nothing and can produce nothing, okay? That's what these false teachers were doing. So they strayed. Again, having missed the mark, they turned aside. Why? Their spiritual compass is gone. They're going in all different kinds of direction. And the reason it tells us right here is because of their egos. Look at the next verse, verse 7. It says, desiring, literally yearning, to be teachers of the law, not teachers of the gospel of grace or the gospel of Christ, but the law. It says, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. So they're teaching error and they're calling it truth. Now listen, I don't know if these, again, were they Judaizers? Or usually the Judaizers, they knew the law upside and down, amen? These guys, that's why I don't think that they were Jews, okay? They're teaching the law. It could be they were teaching any moral law or any kind of law, okay? And it says here that they claim to be teachers, maybe of the Mosaic law. But amazing, they didn't even know what was coming out of their mouth. They didn't even understand what they were teaching. Now, you're talking about being hoodwinked. And so Paul, he's going to tell us that the law, the Mosaic law, is good, but the gospel is good news. Look at it, verse 8. But we know that the law is good, or it's morally excellent. Now, watch what he says. If it's used lawfully, in other words, if it's used the way God, for the purpose of the way God designed it, okay? And the law always points you to Jesus, amen? So we know the law cannot save, the law cannot impart life, the law can only reveal sin, it cannot remove our sin. The law shows us that we are sinners. The Bible tells us that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now look what he does in verse 9. Paul's going to list 14 different kinds of sins and peoples here, and they are more prevalent today than when Paul penned this, okay? It says, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless, meaning those that they don't recognize any law. Insubordinate, those who they don't obey any authority. The ungodly, sinners, unholy, profane, murderers, fathers, murderers of mothers, manslayers, fornicators, that's any kind of sexual sin, sodomites, literally in the Greek, it's males in the marriage bed, that means homosexuality, kidnappers, that means slave traders, if you will. It says for liars, perjurers, and if there's any other thing, in other words, if I left out any other sin that is opposed or contrary to sound doctrine, again, that word sound, we get our word hygiene, okay? It means pure and good and healthy. It says sound doctrine. God's word is like a moral antiseptic, amen? Boy, it just cleans us all up. Sound doctrine is teaching. When we go through the Bible, God's word is alive. It makes healthy believers. Amen? Now, healthy doctrine is always and can only be based on the word of God. And you know what I just read? It's going to go when it gets on the radio here and so forth. People are going to say, I know I'll get an email. It's going to say, that's hate speech, Bill. No, that's not hate speech. That's love speech. Amen. That's the living word of God. And look what Paul says quickly. If there's any other thing contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust or my stewardship, and I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me, watch this, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. And every believer is a minister, amen? You know, isn't that a beautiful scripture? Loved one, Jesus enabled me. Jesus counted me faithful. Jesus appointed me to the ministry. And that's the only way you can get into the ministry is by him. If not, you don't need to be in the ministry. No, listen, he counted me faithful. What a word. I want him to count all of us faithful. That this church be faithful. Listen, as you grow in Christ, here's what you're going to learn. There's no room for pride in the Christian walk. Jesus said in John 15:5, without me, you can do nothing. Look up that word nothing. What does it mean? Nothing. No, nothing. You know, listen, those whom God calls, he equips, he enables, he sends, he protects. Do you know what I mean? We work for the Lord. The grace that saves us is the grace that also sustains us. And look what Paul says in the next verse. Although I was formerly a blasphemer. In other words, he blasphemed the living God. He loved God. He blasphemed Jesus. Let's put it that way. He was a persecutor. Watch this one. An insolent man. That word means he was violently arrogant. He was a violent man. Matter of fact, remember how the apostles, they didn't want Paul to come in because they were afraid of him because they knew what he had done, how violent he was. He says, watch this. But I obtained what? Oh, there's that word. I obtained what I do not deserve. And I'm so thankful. He says, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Paul said, I'm not anymore. Remember Paul's pre-conversion experience. He says in Galatians 1:13, for you've heard of my former conduct in Judaism, meaning before he became a believer in Christ, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure. I tried to destroy it. Think of that. He says, I tried to waste it. Paul says, I live to destroy the gospel of grace. I live to destroy the gospel of Jesus Christ. I live to destroy the church and every believer. Acts 8:3, listen, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering in the house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. How violent was Paul? Listen to his own words. Acts 22:4, I persecuted the way, meaning Christianity, to the death, binding, delivering into prison both men and women. Acts 22:19, I imprisoned and beat those who believed on Jesus. That's Paul, the greatest apostle that ever lived. Acts 26:11. I punished them, meaning Christians, often, every synagogue, compelled them to blaspheme. In other words, you either recant Christ as your Lord or you will die. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted Christians even to foreign cities. Man, how did Paul, the persecutor, become the proclaimer of the good news? Jesus Christ arrested him on the road to Damascus Road. Amen. Now look at verse 14 quickly. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ was exceedingly abundant with faith, love, which are in Christ Jesus. Let me read another script from the Phillips translation. Our Lord poured out his grace upon me, giving me tremendous faith in and love for him, meaning Jesus. Barclay put it this way, the grace of our Lord rose higher than my sin. Would you listen to me now? I'm hurrying, but I want you to listen. regardless of our past, no matter what we have done, God's grace changes everything. Oh, that's so important. That's why Paul says in verse 15, look at it quickly, this is a faithful saying. This is a certain, truthful, unchangeable saying that is worthy of all or universal acceptance. What is it? That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And look what Paul says, of whom I am chief. He says, Timothy, listen to me now. There's the glorious gospel of Christ Jesus. You go command those liars, those false teachers. You command them that they teach no other doctrine, because here is a sound doctrine. Jesus Christ stepped out of eternity into time and bore the sin of the world to save sinners. Amen. Luke 19:10, Jesus said, I come to seek and save the lost. John 3:17, God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save. Aren't you glad you're saved this morning? But Paul did something. He said, I'm the chief of sinners. I'm the number one sinner of all time. Why in the world would Paul say that? He says, I'm the worst. I'm the number one sinner. You know why he said that? Because of his past. We have a past. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15:9, Paul says, I'm the least of the apostles. And I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle. And here's why. He's talking about his past. Because I persecuted the church of God. But listen to what he says. But by the grace of God, the unmerited, unearned favor of the living God, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me, it wasn't in vain. I labored more abundantly, yes, more than they all, but not me, not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Ephesians 3:8, to me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given. Adrian Rogers, who is home with the Lord, old Baptist preacher there in, I think, Kentucky, wherever it was, Nashville, Tennessee, I think. Doesn't really matter. I can't remember anyway. But I do remember what he said. He gave a definition of grace that's unbelievable. He said, grace is both the desire and the ability to do the will of God. That is a great definition. Quickly, verse 16. However, for this reason, meaning God's purpose, I obtained mercy. Why, Paul? Tell us. Well, that in me first, that's very important, Jesus Christ might show all long suffering. In other words, look what he did for me. His long suffering, his patience that he gave toward me because of what I did. And then the second thing, watch this, a pattern or in a model, that means for repetition, a pattern to those who are going, that's future tense, who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. I'm going to tell you something. If God has already saved the number one sinner, amen? That means there's not anyone that he cannot save. And you know what? If a person has sinned like Paul, you can be forgiven like Paul was forgiven. Why? Paul is our pattern. He says, here, look at me. You know what I did. I put women and children. I killed people. I punished them. I put them in prison. I made them recant Christ. Look what I've done. And he said, but his grace, his mercy, it changed my life. And if he did it for me, the chief of sinners, he'll do it for anyone who calls upon his name. And then Paul does something at his writing. I don't know. Listen, I believe that the Holy Spirit of God just fell upon him right then. Because, see, he was recounting, going back, and he was remembering the faces of all the people that he put in prison, the children that were crying, that watched their dad maybe die because of what he had done. And all of a sudden, the Spirit of God and the grace of God fall upon Paul. And he says, oh, now the King, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God alone is wise to be honor and glory forever and ever. And what does he say? Amen. Listen, this is what you've heard this morning. That's not a myth. No, The myth has no power when you believe the truth. Oh, listen, this is sound doctrine right here. You know, some of you, do you know Christ? Or is everyone here, or do you, listening live, do you know the Lord? Man, I pray you do, because if you don't, listen, you're believing fairy tales. Well, there's no devil, I'm a good person. No, you're not. You need to come to Christ. He loves you. He paid for your sin. Why would you want to pay for your sin in all eternity when it's already been paid for? Why not become a new creation in Christ as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed? Anyone here, I'm just, as every Christian is praying right now, every Christian praying. Listen, if you don't know Jesus, you don't have to get out of your chair, but here's what you have to do. If you can come to him, just say, lift your hand and say, Bill, I want Jesus to save me. I want to be saved right now. If you've never asked Christ to come into your heart, just lift your hand right this minute. It's between you, God, and me, and we will pray. Anyone this morning, anyone at all, say, Bill, I want Jesus to be my Lord. Well, Father, I thank you in Jesus' name that we're all, hopefully, I pray, saved this morning. But if you're listening live, you just say, Jesus, forgive me. Be the Lord of my life. Save me, Lord. I don't want to believe fairy tales, legends, myths. I want to believe the sound doctrine of the living God. I want to believe in you, Jesus, who died for my sin. Come into my heart. In Jesus' name. Father, I thank you for this word. I thank you that there's a moving and a stirring that's happening in this church. I thank you that there's a moving and a stirring in the hearts of your people, that you're doing great things and going to do great things. Lord God, the time is short. Help us now. Embrace us in a new way now. Let us experience you in a greater way now. We love you. We praise you. We give you honor and glory in Jesus' name. And the church says, amen. Amen. Let's stand to our feet this morning, shall we? God is good. Amen.